Good morning. Thank you for tuning in on the stream. We are going to be in Mark chapter 15 today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Now, my wife and I started watching a new show on Netflix, The Crown. Anybody else watching this show? I see those hands. I see them. Now, it's a historical drama set during the reign of Queen Elizabeth II. So it starts in the early 1950s, and it highlights the drama behind being queen. It's very good. It's very good. Now, in the first episode, spoiler alert, King George VI dies, and his daughter Elizabeth becomes queen. Now, I'm sorry if that spoiler ruins the show for you, but King George VI died in 1952, so you've had plenty of time. But King George VI dies, and his daughter Elizabeth becomes the new queen. And she gives her husband, Prince Philip, the job of organizing and planning her coronation. And he has some novel ideas. One of his ideas is to televise the coronation, right? So he suggests putting cameras in Westminster Abbey and broadcasting the coronation so that everyone in the world can see it. Now, like the British Old Guard, they absolutely hate this idea, but they go along with it. And as it turns out, Prince Philip was right. This is exactly what the world wanted. At the time, there were an estimated 2.5 million television sets in Britain. But 20 million British people watched the coronation. It was an estimated 56% of the population and an average of 17 people per television set. So I want to play some footage from the coronation. This is actually the actual original footage, not the Netflix reproduction. But as you watch, I want you to think in terms of this, right? This ceremony was surrounded in ritual and mystery. And for the first time in history, common people kind of peered in and they saw all the grandiosity of the ceremony. So let's watch. Now, this video is impressive to me because it had been 16 years since the previous coronation, and yet everyone in the room seemed to know exactly what to do, exactly what to say, and exactly what was going on. It's impressive. And it speaks to the gravity of the ceremony and how serious everyone took it. So before we begin this morning, just a question for Facebook, just to get you talking. I know you have an opinion about this, and I want to hear it. Do you like to attend fancy ceremonies like that? Do you enjoy getting, you know, dressed up all fancy and taking part in things like weddings, graduations, award ceremonies, stuff like that? Do you enjoy that? Why or why not? Now today, we are going to read a coronation story. The entire Gospel of Mark has been leading up to this chapter, the coronation of Jesus as Son of God. Now, it's a different kind of coronation. It's an ironic one. But it has a king, it has a crown, and it has a throne. Now, the king was born in a stable, not a palace. And the crown was made of thorns, not of gold. And the cross was the throne. And the whole world was not watching this coronation. And yet there was a crowd there, but beyond this small band of people that were present, nobody really cared about what happened that day on Calvary. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus, when he's writing about the things that happened in the province of Judea during the reign of Tiberius, this is what he had to say about the time period. He wrote, "During the reign of Tiberius, nothing happened. Nothing happened." Now, obviously, Tacitus was wrong, right? Something did indeed happen in Judea during the reign of Tiberius, the most significant event in human history, happened in Judea during the reign of Tiberius. But the people, they didn't see it for what it was. Now, like I said, we are going to be in Mark chapter 15 today. And for 14 chapters of his gospel, Mark has been leading up to this moment. Last week, Johnny led us through the second half of Mark chapter 14. And the story ended with Jesus being denied by his disciples. They scattered and they left him alone. And Jesus faced this kangaroo court led by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he was convicted of blasphemy for claiming to be God's son. And so we pick up the story the next morning as the Sanhedrin is trying to decide what to do with him. We're going to start reading in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, and they led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." Okay, so our passage begins with Jesus before Pilate. Now, remember last week, Johnny led us through Jesus' arrest and his trial, his Jewish trial. And so you may remember that Jesus already stood trial one time before the Jewish Sanhedrin. You might be wondering, how many trials does this guy need, right? He's already been convicted by one court. Why is he standing before Pilate if he's already been condemned? Now, that's a good question, and there's actually a reason why Jesus had so many trials. It had to do with Roman policies and just the political situation of the day. Now, while the Romans were ruthless when it came to enforcing allegiance to Rome, they preferred to remain relatively hands-off when it came to things like local politics. And so, as that relates to Judea in Jesus' day, the Romans, they had very little interest in getting involved in Jewish religious controversy as long as everybody submitted to Caesar. And so Jesus' controversy with the Jewish leaders of his day, those were religious in nature. And he went on trial for blasphemy, right? So in the passage that Johnny went over last week, Jesus was asked straight up, "Are you the son of the blessed?" And Jesus responded, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And for that claim, the Jewish leadership considered him worthy of death. But they had a problem. All right, so the Romans, they allowed the Jewish people to have some amount of independence, but there was one privilege that they guarded very tightly, and that was the right of capital punishment. Okay, the Romans reserved the right to put people to death. And so while blasphemy was considered a capital offense under Jewish law, the Jewish people did not have the right to put someone to death. And further, the Romans, they couldn't have cared less if Jesus committed blasphemy. It didn't bother them in the least if somebody insulted the Jewish God. So what was the Sanhedrin to do? They wanted Jesus dead, but they had no legal recourse to put him to death. So what were they to do? Well, the Romans may not have cared about blasphemy, but there was a crime that they cared quite a bit about, and that was treason, right? And so if the Sanhedrin could convince the Romans that Jesus had committed treason, they could get that execution that they wanted. And so you notice the crime that Jesus is accused of in verse 2 is different than what he was accused of before the Sanhedrin. In verse 2, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Right? This is an accusation of treason. Now, this whole situation, it's telling and it's sad. Because in order to make this happen, the leaders of Israel, they had to compromise everything they believed in. They should have recognized God as their rightful king. They should have recognized Caesar as an illegitimate king. But in order to get rid of Jesus, they had to acknowledge Caesar's reign. That was the only way to get him put to death. So they were so caught up in jealousy and hatred for Jesus that they were able to compromise some of their deepest held beliefs. And Pilate recognized this for what it was, right? So he knew that the Jewish leadership had no love for Caesar. And so when all of a sudden they get all patriotic and they want Jesus condemned for opposing Caesar, Pilate knows that something is up here. We know some things about Pilate from ancient historians outside of the Bible. The ancient historians, a lot of them wrote about Pilate, and there's one thing that they all agree on about Pilate. He was a jerk, all right? And so here in the Bible, he sees the situation for what it is, and he decides that he is not going to make things easy for these leaders that he knows are jealous of Jesus. So let's look what he does here in verse 6. It says, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up, and they began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests had stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So Pilate, he recognizes that the leaders have handed Jesus over out of jealousy. And so that this makes him want to release Jesus, like purely out of spite. Is why he's doing this. And so, he brings him before the crowd, and they're reminded of this custom that they release a prisoner during the Passover feast. And so he puts in front of them two options: of Jesus or this other guy named Barabbas. And Mark tells us that Barabbas took part in an insurrection and murdered somebody in the process. Now stop and let that sink in for a second. Barabbas was a freedom fighter. He actually did the thing that Peter and Jesus' disciples wanted Jesus to do. He took up arms against Rome. And so when Peter pulled that sword, remember on that the guy in the Garden of Gethsemane pulled the sword on that guy? That wasn't the first time that day that someone had pulled a sword on a soldier. Barabbas and his gang had done it earlier. So, question for Facebook. I want you to put yourself in Barabbas' shoes for a moment. What do you think it must have been like to have been released instead of Jesus? How would you have felt if you were him? While you're thinking about that, I just want to go through the story for a second. Mark 14:48, Jesus, he says to the temple guards, remember they come out to arrest him. He's like, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" And the word he uses there when he says robber, the Greek word is lestes, which is the same word that's used to describe Barabbas and the two guys that are crucified with Jesus. So Jesus is like, if you come out to capture me like I'm Barabbas, same word. Earlier that day, Barabbas and his gang had taken up arms against Rome. They had decided,
This is the day. Either God liberates us or we die trying. Barabbas and his friends were willing to die for the cause, but unfortunately for them, they did not die fighting. They were captured. They faced trial. They were condemned to death. Now Barabbas and his gang faced crucifixion, the worst possible way of death in the ancient world. Now Jesus, on the other hand, he had passed up every opportunity given him to take up arms against Rome. Right? The people early in the gospel stories, Jesus senses that the people want to make him king. They're about to seize him and force him to be king. And it's just like he ducked away and he escaped from the crowd. Later, when Jesus is asked about whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." When his followers in the Garden of Gethsemane, they try to take up arms against Rome, Jesus says, "Put your swords away." Right? Time and time again, he avoided the call to revolution. And then here he is, condemned as a revolutionary. And at the same time, Barabbas, who actually was a revolutionary, was released. Jesus, the blameless, was condemned for treason. Barabbas, the terrorist, murderer, failed insurrectionist, was set free. Now, for those of you who know the point of the story, the parallels with you and I are clear. Paul tells us, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus was unjustly put to death. His claim to be the Son of God wasn't blasphemy, it was true, right? His resurrection from the dead proved that it was true. Further, the accusations of treason were baseless. Jesus was not an earthly revolutionary. He had every opportunity to take up arms against Rome if he wanted to, and every time he turned it down. In the Gospel of John, Jesus insists that he is a willing participant in the cross. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus was a victim of injustice, but he was also a willing participant in laying down his life. He laid down his life to redeem sinners like Barabbas, and he took it back up through his resurrection from the dead. The scriptures tell us that this is a trustworthy saying, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Barabbas is you, and Barabbas is me. Well, having condemned Jesus, they move to crucify him, and they don't waste any time. Verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is, the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." So, having been condemned for treason, Jesus is scourged and he's mocked before his execution. First, verse 15 says that Jesus was scourged. Mark doesn't spend a lot of time on this. He just kind of mentions it in passing. But scourging was terrible. After that, they mocked him. I want you to think for a second of the royal coronation that I played at the beginning of this message. There's a reason why I played that clip. I want you to think of all the pomp and the circumstance behind that ceremony, all the honor, the extravagance. Here we see an ironic twist on all of that. You know, Jesus' executioners, they treat him like a king, like an ironic king. The first thing they do is they disrobe him and they put this purple robe on him, which was a symbol of royalty. And then they put a crown on his head, a crown of thorns, but a crown nonetheless. And then they shout, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And this phrase, "Hail, King of the Jews," is a direct mockery of the common phrase of the day that they would say to Caesar. They would say, "Hail, Caesar!" was kind of the greeting, the "God save the Queen" of their day. So when I watched the video of Queen Elizabeth's coronation for the first time, the thing that stuck out to me was how the crowd all in unison cried out, "God save the Queen," immediately when the crown went on her head. It gave me chills the first time I watched it. And part of what struck me was because I was watching it with this sermon in mind, and the parallels were obvious. "God save the Queen." "Hail, Caesar." "Hail, King of the Jews." They mocked Jesus for being king. He claimed to be King of the Jews, and they mocked him as such. Well, as terrible as the mocking was, it was just the appetizer. The main course was crucifixion. And in verse 21, the Romans lead him away to be crucified. It says that they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him, and they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So they lead Jesus off to be crucified, and he would have had to carry the crossbar himself, like on his shoulders. But since he was so exhausted from the scourging, they compel this guy named Simon of Cyrene to help him. And they offer Jesus wine that's mixed with myrrh, which would have been kind of like an ancient form of morphine, but he refuses it. And then when they get to the place of the skull, the soldiers, they cast lots for his clothing, and then they crucify him. They put a sign over his head that says, "King of the Jews." And on his right hand and on his left hand are two robbers, right? And remember, I already said the Greek word used of them is the same that's used of Barabbas. So these two guys were probably part of the same insurrection that was led by Barabbas. More irony. And what we see here is an ironic enthronement. Jesus is king, and the cross is his throne. Do you remember earlier in the chapter the request that James and John made of Jesus? Remember, they said to him, "When you're seated on your throne, can we be seated at your right hand and at your left hand?" Here we see one sinner at his right hand and the other one at his left hand. The cross was not an accident. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been warning us how his ministry was going to end. So right after the famous "Who do you say that I am?" passage, when the disciples, they first start to grasp that Jesus is the Son of God, he warns them that he must suffer many things, that he must be rejected and killed and to rise again. And he warns them again in chapter 9, and he warns them a third time in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, this is when James and John, they're like, "Hey, when you're seated in your glory, can we sit at your right hand and your left?" Jesus says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever shall be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So these two robbers, though not spiritual followers of Jesus themselves, they give us a picture of what it looks like to be seated at Jesus' right hand and left hand. They have literally picked up their cross and followed after him. The path that Jesus treads is not the path to earthly glory. It is a path of service. If we follow Jesus in the hopes that it will lead us to worldly success, we will be disappointed. Instead, Jesus shows us a better way to live. It's a way of emptying ourselves and serving one another. So, question for Facebook: what is one way that God is calling you to serve in this season of your life? There was a story in the news this week about a Dairy Queen drive-thru. And there was a person who went through the drive-thru and they paid for the meal of the person behind them in line. And so then when that person, you know, came to the drive-thru window, they found out that their food had already been paid for. So what do they do? Well, they paid for the person behind them. And so then when that person got to the drive-thru window, they found out that their food had been paid for. So they paid for the people behind them. And that continued for 900 customers. I think it's a great, simple illustration of the kingdom of God, of small, simple acts of kindness and service. That's the path to true greatness. Well, it appears as if Jesus' enemies have gotten the best of him. They successfully condemned him. They successfully handed him over to the Romans. And they successfully crucified him. And they hoped that this would put an end to him. But they were not prepared for what happened next. Verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until about the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing this said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on a reed, and they gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So Jesus is crucified, and immediately we get signs that things are not as they appear. Darkness falls over the land for 3 hours, and Jesus famously cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a quotation from Psalm 22. The Son of God takes on the sins of the world, and he experiences God forsakenness. The bystanders, they hear him cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," and they mistakenly think that he's calling out for Elijah. It was a common belief at the time that Elijah would come help victims of injustice and come to the aid of the righteous. And so they think that Jesus is calling for Elijah to come help him. So they're like, "Wait, let's see if Elijah comes and helps him." But instead, Jesus breathes his last. Now, there are three moments in the Gospel of Mark where the heavens are like torn asunder and God reveals himself in the story. The first instance is at Jesus' baptism, right? Where it says the heavens are opened and a voice shouts from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The second instance is at Jesus' transfiguration. Remember, he appears in dazzling attire, and he's got Elijah with him, and he's got Moses with him. And at this time, also, a voice booms from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And the third time is here, the absolute climax of the gospel. The sky is darkened, the veil in the temple separating God from mankind is torn from top to bottom, and it's a Roman centurion who offers up the most accurate description of who Jesus is in the entire book. He says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And that's the challenge that Mark leaves us with. Jesus is the Son of God. So, question for you on Facebook: what difference does it make in your life that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, we are in the Advent season now as we await Christmas. And Advent is a season of hope. As we anticipate Christmas, we are reminded that we are a people of hope. Christmas is not the end of God's story. It's just the beginning. God's story ends with all things being made new, with the resurrection of the dead and eternal life, with the dwelling place of God being with people. We are people of hope. And if there's ever a year when we've needed to be reminded of hope, it's this year. 2020 has reminded us of all the things that are wrong in the world. Life is fleeting. Economic security is frail. Relationships are crucial and too easily taken for granted. Things that take years to build up can be torn down in an instant. But God is not leaving the world as it is. God is remaking it through the death and resurrection of his Son. And that's what I want us to remember today as we come to the table. Right, as we head into Christmas, let's remember where the Christmas story ends. Okay, the Christmas story doesn't end with the manger. It doesn't end with the shepherds coming to see the baby. It doesn't even end with the wise men bringing gifts. It also doesn't end on the cross. The story ends with the return of Christ and all things being made new. Jesus calls us to follow him to the cross, not because we're masochists, but because humble service is the path to glory. It's a different kind of glory when Jesus returns to make all things new. The scriptures tell us that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. The cross may have been Jesus' coronation, but that just signaled the beginning of his reign. Death led to resurrection, and resurrection leads to renewal. This Christmas season, I hope you know that you are loved. You are loved by God. You are loved by your church. And yes, this year has been hard, but we are people of hope. We have hope that God is with us now, and we have hope that all things will be made new. And we wait for that day with patient longing. Let's remember Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, it is our confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was descended from David in the flesh, that he was put to death for our sins, but he was vindicated as Son of God through his resurrection from the dead, and that he has defeated sin and death, and he has given us hope. Father, my heart goes out to everyone at home who's watching this, who maybe are struggling to find hope in this season. I pray that you would remind them in a special way that Jesus is alive and that they are loved. And we long for the day when all things are made new, when we are fully reconciled to you and fully at peace with one another, and we pray for Christ's return quickly. Father, we give you glory in this Christmas season. We ask that we would be beacons of light for those around us who are looking for something to hope in. And so, Father, as we conclude our service today, I just ask that you be glorified, that Jesus be honored. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.